It is our privilege this Lord's Day to have our dear brother, Mr. David Franks, in the pulpit exhorting for us. And he was here several weeks back. We received rave reviews on his deliverance and the content. It was superb. And in my absence this past week and no time to prepare a sermon, I've asked David to come and exhort for us once again. His text for this sermon this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 14. I'll invite you to stand in honor of our God and His Word. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'll invite you to pray with me. Our God and our Father, this is a reminder of a great promise that the Lord Jesus has made to us, that He will come again. And yet we also know that historically there's been much controversy about the intent of these verses, about the purpose of these verses, about the meaning of these verses. So we pray for our brother today as he comes to exhort us, to open God's word to us, and help us to understand the clear teaching of our Lord and our Savior in this text. Guide him by your Spirit. Bless him, we pray, for Christ's sake, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Congregation, I thank you again for the opportunity from our session to bring God's word to you this morning. I was going to ask a question, and I'm still going to do that, but I was going to have us raise our hands to answer that, but I wasn't exactly sure what would happen if a bunch of Presbyterians raised their hands in church, so I want you to think. I'm sure that's allowed. If given the opportunity, would you desire to know the future? It's not a trick question. If having the ability, having the opportunity, would you desire to know the future? I'm sure there are many of us who would, and perhaps for very good reasons. Many of us may desire to know if a tragic event was going to happen to our families and desire to do something to prevent it. Other of us would, perhaps more like me, like to know lottery winning numbers or how the stock market is going to go for financial reasons. We know that as well, unbelievers are fascinated with the futures. With the future, they love to know horoscopes, and there's a reason that there are many fortune tellers around. The idea of knowing the future is intriguing both to believers and unbelievers alike. So as I said, even believers may desire to know the future. And in Matthew 24, we see that those closest to Christ, His disciples, want to know just that. They're asking the Lord to give them an understanding of the future and how they can discern it, how they can understand it. We see here in Matthew 24 that after Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, they begin to leave Jerusalem, and as they pass by the temple, the disciples draw his attention to the beautiful, ornate temple building. In Mark's gospel, actually, we see the disciples urging Jesus, almost grabbing him by his coat and saying, "Look, Jesus, Master, look upon this beautiful building." We see the temple was built with, in part in limestone and in other parts covered with gold leaf. It was a beautiful thing to behold. And therefore, it is shocking to the disciples when Jesus tells them that that beautiful building, the center of worship for God's people, will be destroyed. And it is this pronouncement that the disciples then ask Jesus, "Tell us when." But it's not simply a building's destruction that they're concerned about. The disciples say, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the destruction of the temple, at least for the disciples, was more than just a collapsing building. See, we see by their question that the disciples associated the temple destruction with the end of the world. And they believed that the temple was as permanent as the world itself. No temple, no world. They couldn't fathom a place where God's people would worship him without a temple. And they were right. They were very right in understanding that God's worship will endure forever. But they were mistaken in thinking that the temple was the only place in which that could happen. But as Jesus makes this pronouncement in Matthew 24, he's nearing the cross. He's preparing his disciples for what will soon take place. And he desires to comfort them when great suffering and persecution comes. So our first point this morning that we're going to look at is how Jesus says that there will be many signs that are actually not signs at all. So he begins to explain to his disciples that his return would be without warning. Although the temple would be destroyed in their lifetime, this would not mean it was the end of the age. And the disciples asked a question. They perhaps begged of him, "Give us a sign. How will we know when you will return?" And Jesus replies, saying that there will be many signs in the future that are not tied to my return. And rather, he teaches the disciples and he teaches us today that rather than putting our attention and our focus on signs of the end of the age, we must fix our eyes upon him. And that we must be ready for when he returns. He warns his disciples and he commands them and us today that we must not be deceived. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 24 that many will come seeking to deceive members of the church. And as we read through the New Testament, we know this was true. In Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we read this. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." In the book of Acts, we hear of this man named Simon who has a gift of magic, of deception, we may say. And many flocked to him. Many saw and were amazed and say, "This must be someone wonderful, someone important, someone like a god." First century historian Josephus records how many, both before and after the destruction of Jerusalem, claim to be prophets and messiahs, and many attracted a great number. During the period between 30 and 70 AD, there was a great military conflict, and there were uprisings and insurrections leading to the death of tens of thousands of Jews. The book of Acts records great famines and earthquakes that plagued the region. Jesus is preparing his disciples for great turmoil, for a lot of hardship. And he's saying, do not be deceived. Jesus warns all believers not to be confused. And I hope you can see that when difficulties come our way, we often are prone to being deceived. When things are tough and when things are confusing and we have a lot of questions of why are there things this way, we begin looking for hope. We begin looking for a solution. Often we're looking for a person to provide that solution for us. And it is those moments of weakness and temptation that we will cling to others that can deceive us very easily. And we have a good desire in many ways to long for Christ's return. We desire to be free from our remaining sin and doubt and pain and heartbreak. We desire as believers for all things to be made right. On our best days, we long for the glory of God to be displayed throughout all the world. Even if we're not tempted by persecutions or hardships or suffering, we long for Christ's return in the end of this present evil age. But we must not let that longing, even for good things, deceive us. We must not be gullible or tricked into believing that simple signs can be interpreted to the end of the age. And this is what Jesus is teaching us this morning from his word. And Jesus will actually say to us that these signs will be characteristic of all of history. He says in verse 8 of our text that these many signs, this great turmoil and hardship, is in fact just the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus is telling his disciples that you are going to experience a lot, but that does not mean that the end of the age is immediate. And the great difficulties that the church faces should not lead us to believe that we are in a different situation. Jesus prepares his disciples for the suffering that they will face. And he tells them, all of these horrible bad things doesn't mean the end of the age is here. And see, we face many of those same things today. And we must guard our hearts from being deceived. The great difficulties that we have is to trust in Christ through those sufferings rather than looking for an easy way out or someone to come and provide that hope besides him. This present evil age will always be marked with suffering and hardship and persecution. And that's why Jesus desires to prepare us, so that we can honor him and find our comfort in him when we face that. See, the Lord's return is not something that is going to be hidden. There will be no confusion when he returns. One pastor says that it will not be secret and hidden, but rather it will be public and glorious. I love that phrase. That Christ's return will not be secret and hidden, but rather public and glorious. Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need not be consumed with a desire to interpret future signs. That's exactly what the situation the disciples fell into here. They wanted to know future signs so that they could be prepared. But if we realize that Christ's return is not some hidden thing, we don't have to put our focus there. And I don't know about you, but it deeply saddens me that there's this great fascination with prophecy conferences, which continue, I believe, this nonsense of seeking to interpret Scripture by world history. Just a few years ago, you may have heard that Harold Camping again predicted the end of the world and was once again wrong. Now, we kind of chuckle at that saying, duh, right? I mean, of course he's wrong again. But do you not understand the great heartbreak that causes for many who follow him? We should feel pity for them. We should pray for them. See, many believers attach themselves to individuals like this because they desperately want hope. They desperately want an understanding of Christ's return. And the sad thing is that when Harold Camping leads many astray, at the end of the day, they're not really that worried or confused about Harold Camping. They're confused and worried about why Jesus hasn't returned. Their heart isn't broken because their leader was wrong. Their heart was broken because they truly expected Christ's return, and yet they feel as if he has failed them. When we're led astray, our hearts get broken because we're confused. And therefore, Christ tells us to be wise. He tells us to guard our hearts against such thinking and find our comfort and trust in him. Even later in this chapter, in chapter 24, we are explicitly told by Jesus not to be given over to such things. Jesus says that we are not to believe and follow after individuals who seek to interpret signs pointing to his return. He makes it very clear. He says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Congregation, when Christ returns, everyone will know it. It will not be a surprise when he comes. Revelation chapter 6, I think, I've thought about this a lot and over the last several years, and I just find it to be it's an amazing verse. But it is indeed a frightening one, and it's one that we don't delight in, but yet God's word says it, so we must turn our attention there. It describes what's going to happen at Christ's return. We don't see people being greatly surprised. We don't people saying, oh, well, I saw him. Well, I had no idea. Tell me more about it. This is what God's word says in Revelation chapter 6 concerning Christ's return. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand. We're often here again, our brothers in Christ, deceived and confused by the talk of a pre-trib rapture and all this confusion and trying to interpret signs in world history. But that's not what we find here in God's word. When Christ returns, it is made known to everyone. And for everyone that is outside of Christ, their response isn't, oh, I had no idea. Their response is, I would rather have a mountain crush me than to face him. I would rather have stones crush me than to face the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. No one is questioning. No one is unsure if he's returned. Yes, he comes like a thief in the night, but when he comes, everyone is aware of it. But our Savior, as he always is much gracious and kind than we deserve. He prepares his disciples for the difficulties and hardships that come, and he does the same for us today. So this brings us to our second point, that Christ provides for us comfort in distress. So rather than interpreting the signs of the end of the age, Jesus says that we must find our focus and our comfort in him, even in that distress. Jesus says in verse 6, see that you are not alarmed, for these must take place, but the end is not yet. I'm struck by that phrase. see that you are not alarmed. How could that be? Think about that. If you were a disciple hearing the Lord describe all of these events that are going to happen to them, you would be very alarmed. Jesus is describing the suffering and heartbreak that will come. Jesus is telling them that false messiahs are seeking to persuade them into following them, that earthquakes and famines and great disasters are going to surround them, that the world will become increasingly hostile to Christians, that morality will decline, that they will be mocked and hated for their faith, and that many of them will face death because of their commitment to Christ. Now, if this is not a reason to be alarmed, I do not know what is. It doesn't seem to make sense. This isn't your best life now. Jesus seems to be saying this is your worst life now, but don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. How could he say such things? We have to remember who it is. If anyone besides Christ spoke these words to us, we would consider them absolutely insane, and rightly so. How can someone warn of such great distress on one hand and then say, "Don't be afraid, don't be alarmed"? One pastor remarked, "Unless Jesus Christ is God, these words are the most horrible words that could be spoken to men who have hearts that can weep and souls that can be gripped by human suffering." If it was anyone else besides Christ that told us not to be alarmed, we should be filled with anger. But friends, it was Christ that told us not to be alarmed. It was Christ who told us to not fear. It is the same Christ who spoke to the storms and calmed them with a single word. It was the same Jesus who cast out demons and healed the sick and gave sight to the blind. It is our Savior who reminded us not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. If anyone else had spoken these words, they would provide absolutely no comfort to us. But it is our loving Savior who prepares us as well as instructs us not to fear because he can be trusted. Our Savior is able to look into the eyes of the grief-stricken disciples and say, "Do not be alarmed." This is the same Savior who taught them and teaches us that he is the resurrection and the life. And it is for this reason that even in the face of the war that they have, the famine, the persecution, false teachers, we with the disciples can confidently say, "The Lord is our help. What can man do to me?" Friends, if we belong to Christ, we can face the challenges here on earth, even death itself, knowing that nothing comes our way except from the hand of a loving Savior. That is crucial to know. And yet it is so easy for us to forget. I could go on and on and on about how my own heart often is troubled by this. But everything that happens to us comes from a hand of a God who cares and loves and does what is best for us. Not what we may think is best for us, but what he knows is best for us. All heartbreak, the job loss, the difficulties in a marriage, a sick child, comes from the hand of our Savior who deeply cares for you and does what is best. So not only this, that we believe as Christians that God is sovereign and all things happen for his good purposes and for our good, but we must as well remember that our Savior does not give us this command as if it's something that he himself has not faced. Jesus faced all of these difficulties to the full, yet he remained faithful. He was not alarmed. He remained obedient and full of trust to his Father. Just as false teachers, Jesus says, will try to lead the disciples away, Satan himself sought to lead Christ away from accomplishing the salvation he was born to do. His own family, his brothers, refused to believe in him at first. He was mocked. He was delivered up to temptation, to tribulation, and to death. And even in the face of this suffering, he endured to the end for our salvation. Jesus knows what it means to be tested and tried by this world. He knows rejection. He knows what it means to be an outcast. He understands pain and sorrow as he was spit upon and falsely charged and even delivered to death. But Christians, listen. Jesus knows a deep suffering that you and I will never have to experience. See, in Matthew 24, Jesus is preparing the disciples for all the hardships that they are going to face. And he tells them, do not be alarmed. But he experiences something that we will never have to face. Jesus was not only rejected by man and tempted by man and felt the hardships of this world, but Christ was rejected by his Father. And not only rejected, but the full wrath of God against sin was placed upon him in order that we may never experience such rejection. He accomplished our salvation by satisfying the wrath of God so that we may never have to face it. And because of this, when he says to us, do not be alarmed. This world may try its best to harm you, but your eternal state is secure because I have died for you and I promise to keep you. That's why we cannot be alarmed. Because this world can do nothing to us, ultimately. Sure, it'll feel like it in the moments of temptation, when the world and the flesh and the devil seek its best to destroy us, when Satan, who comes around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. But Christ says, nothing can harm you, ultimately, because I have died for you. So we have great reasons not to be alarmed when we face hardships in this world. But Jesus gives us a final reminder, admonition as well. He tells us that we must be ready for his return. It's one thing to be prepared, and it's also enough to be not alarmed, to be secure, to be thankful for his return. I find it very interesting. John Wesley was once asked, what would you do if you knew for sure that Christ's return would take place next week? Think about that. Again, we're thinking about, like, if we had the ability to know the future, which we don't, but if we did, you knew Christ was coming back next week, what would you do? Well, this is how John Wesley replied. He pulled out his schedule and he read to the man his appointments for the next 7 days. And he said, that's what I would do. He was ready. He wasn't alarmed. He was seeking to live his life in preparation for Christ's return. So he said, I would do the same things I planned to do all week. I think there's a confident trust in our Savior there that is modeled for us. Friends, we do not know when Christ will return. We don't know if it'll happen after our fellowship meal shortly. We don't know if it's going to take place many, many years from now. But we do know this. He will return. He's promised it. It's going to happen. Christ will come again. So the most important need for us is not the ability to know the future and not the ability to interpret signs of the end of the age, but to know whether he comes to us in peace or in judgment. That's what we must do. That's what we must fix our eyes upon. If we're going to know, if we know that he's going to return, we must be prepared. What good is it, really, to know the year or the day or even the hour of Christ's return if he does not come to us in peace? Who cares? If he only comes to us in judgment? Knowing signs don't matter if you don't know that he comes to bring us our full salvation. Jesus calms our hearts by telling us not to be alarmed. And then he also promises us in verse 13 that the one who endures to the end will be saved. I was reminded of Psalm 37, where the writer says, "The steps of the man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." The one who endures will be saved. Now, I know as I read this initially, my own temptation is to fear, right? Am I going to endure? Remember, Jesus is giving this long list of hard things that are going to make it almost impossible to endure. But he says, don't worry, do not be anxious. So we can't look at this as just another difficult task that we can't do. I think Jesus is telling us that, to his disciples and to us, as comfort again. See, if Jesus was saying, do your best to endure to the end and you will be saved, I will say, I'd rather face the mountain coming down. I can't do it on my own. But this is another gospel promise for us, as we see in Psalm 37. Though we fall, the Lord will uphold us. This isn't just a command for us to endure, but it is a promise for us that even with all the end time difficulties, we will endure. Jesus himself has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. The Lord has promised that he will uphold us and that because of this, we will endure. Parents, let me ask you a question. What would you do if you were at the Indiana State Fair a few months ago and you're surrounded by a crowd of people and you have your young child with you? And I don't know, the Indiana State Fair is pretty big, so maybe this isn't the best example, but you're in a place in which you are just surrounded by people and you can't make it through the crowd very well. You're kind of having to push and nudge with your shoulders. But yet you have your young child with you who's very frightened by this. Lots of strangers, lots of loud noises, a big crowd. How do you provide comfort for that child? You reach down and you take their hand. And you hold on tight and you say, we're going to make it through this. It's not a problem. I'm here with you. Mom's here. Dad's here. Hold on and we're fine. And perhaps the noises get louder and it becomes more difficult to get to the exit where you're trying to go. What does that child do when you're holding their hand? They squeeze it tighter. There's a security there. There's a trust there that if I'm holding mom's hand, we're going to be okay. I'm very thankful, as you heard last sermon that I had, to adopt our son. And I'm learning a lot of the Bible from now being a father myself. And I see this even in my own son at times. He's very afraid, for whatever reason, of dogs. Some of you have seen this. He's really not a fan. We have a few cats at home and he loves them, but dogs, no. When he hears the sound of a dog barking in the neighborhood, what does he want? He wants his dad to pick him up. And there's been times where a friendly dog wants to run up and jump and lick, he squeezes on tighter to dad's neck. Is this not a simple picture of what Christ does for us? When the difficulty and hardships of this world comes, he takes our hand and he says, do not be alarmed. We will endure. How infinitely more true is our Savior's comfort that we have. He instructs his disciple and he instructs us today that there is going to be many terrible things that seek to lead us astray, that seek to do us harm. Our Savior doesn't sugarcoat anything for us. He says, it's going to be tough. But do not fear. you will endure. That there may be times in our lives where it seems as if we will drown in the difficulties of this world, but he gives us the greatest assurance because he gives us himself. He grabs hold of us and promises to lead us to safety and that nothing can separate us from his love. Friends, our only hope for endurance, even during great adversity, is from the Lord himself. Left on our own, we would surely crumble. Apart from Christ, we indeed have no hope. But praise be to God that we are supported and upheld by his mighty right hand. Therefore, I encourage you today, as our Savior encourages us, not to be alarmed. With every hardship you face, every challenge at work or at home, as we grieve over our nation, as we wonder how our faith will be upheld in the United States, do not be alarmed, but go to Christ. It's because of him we will endure to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are always more gracious than we even deserve. That not only do you warn us in your word that we will face hardships, but you promise to be with us as we do. Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts with the knowledge of your word, that we would indeed see that Christ is our strength and our salvation. That you would form us as a body to be a people who hold on to Christ and hold on to each other. That when we struggle and when we weep and when there are times we feel as if there is no hope, that we would be surrounded by those who can point us to Christ. And that you would comfort us knowing that we will endure to the end. Because it is not our strength that enables this to happen, but through your love. Whenever we are tempted to doubt, whenever we are tempted to go astray, fix our eyes upon our Savior and help us to see that in him we have everything we need, both in life and in death. Therefore, Father, I ask that you would bless us this day and through this upcoming week, that not only would we be confident in your help, but that we would be a light to those around us, whether at school or at home or at work and to our neighbors, that we may be able to provide the comfort to others that Christ provides to us. And that in so doing, you would receive much glory and praise. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen.